I will. 2 Peter chapter 1. Man, it's good to see everybody. Everybody's still just clicking along. Amen. That's a blessing. We are too. And people was asking where Jess and the kids are. They are, I left them at home. We've been gone this last week. I preached Sunday through Wednesday at a church, and then we took off Thursday morning and went down to Jacksonville, Florida, and preached down there. And we got in last night, I guess about midnight or so, something like that. And then so we got on up and amen. So, it is, brother. It's good. It's a lot of it. Good thing. I did stop and get some good coffee, so I'd have both the quality and the quantity that I needed in caffeine to survive this morning. So, no, I'm sure I'm glad to see y'all. I've been looking forward to coming, and it's a blessing to get to come back here and see some old friends still serving God. And very thankful for that. Let's look over here in 2 Peter 1. We'll kind of jump in right here and just... here's something I'd encourage you to do. If you have something to write with and something to write on, even if it's a scratch piece of paper, give you some things to write down this morning. And you say, well, now, Brother Jared, why would you ask us to write something down? Well, because if you don't, then you will not be able to tell me what I said after church. Is that not right? Preaching will go down in your heart, and it causes what we might call inspiration. Is that right? And inspiration will stick in your heart without any note taking. But if you're doing some kind of teaching, then you're also dispensing information. And information will usually not stick in your head without some kind of a notepad. Is that right? You say, Brother Jared, just stir our hearts this morning and all that. That's good, because sometimes we get a lot of inspiration and that lasts whether or not we took notes or not. Is that right? But information usually deteriorates with time if we didn't log it down and put it down somewhere. Is that right? And one guy said one time that a short pencil will outdo a long memory any day. I thought, that's pretty good. I always hate it when I go somewhere, and I'm always real particular. I order basically what somebody would get on a child's menu most of the time. And like if I had a cheeseburger, it's just meat and cheese only, you know, that kind of thing, real plain and all that. So when I go somewhere, it's very important to me. Like if they messed up and put mayonnaise on it, I can't do it. I literally just cannot do it. But I hate it when I go somewhere and they go to take my order. Y'all ever been somewhere like this and they're going to try to show you how special they are, and they'll come up? Because whatever I order is not going to be like the way that it comes on the, you know what I mean? Like I'm not going to be like, I want that. I'm going to say, I want that with none of this and none of this and add some of this and put some, you know. And they'll look at me like this, and I'm always drawn up in a knot when they put their hands behind them, and they'll say, because they're trying to show you how smart they are, and they'll say, and what would you like to order, sir? And they'll get to my kid, and he orders this, and then my wife. And they ain't right. Y'all ever been to a restaurant where they don't write anything down? And they'll say, what do you want? And I'll say, well, I'll have the cheeseburger, but I want it completely plain. I don't want a pickle on the side. I don't want any vegetables, any condiments. I don't want any surprises on the plate. I want it exactly like I'm telling you. And they're looking at it, and they'll say, yes, sir. The whole time I'm having an anxiety attack. You know what I mean? I think it's going to be wrong, and I'm going to have to send it back. You know what happens when you send it back? They're going to spit on it, even though you ask them not to. You know, the whole thing. So I just always appreciate it when they jot it down. So if you got something to write with, you might jot some of this stuff down. And the same thing goes for even church this morning. I've got an idea of some things I'd like to cover. But this primarily, this morning, in Sunday school and in church, just because I'm somewhat familiar with this church and have somewhat of a history here with you guys, just in and out through the years, this right here, I believe, would sum up in 2 Peter 1:12 and all the way down through 15 as to what I'm going to give you this morning in both the Sunday school and in the preaching hour. Look what he says right here in verse number 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Everybody see that? Yea, I think it is meet, as long as I am here in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Everybody see from those four verses? Anybody see a recurring theme? Anybody catch the recurring word that shows up three times? Did y'all see it? He said, look, I'm not going to be negligent to put you in remembrance of some things. He said, though you know them. So understanding somewhat of the history of this church, you know, or at least the more recent history, last 20 years or so, some things that you already know, and I'm going to just come by this morning and try to put you in remembrance of some of those things. You may not be learning so much, you know, and getting some brand new information, but I would challenge you to do this. Jot some of this stuff down and just file it away, fold it up, put it in the back of your Bible, and it's just some good, solid Bible doctrines. Will that work? Amen. All right, well, let's look at this. I just want to go over a few things this morning, and this will be very, very basic, and even preaching hour will be very basic. But to give you some things in the Sunday school hour here of some things that happens when you get saved. Just give you a few things that happens when somebody gets saved. Let's turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Well, I'd like for us to just kind of get in a habit this morning of taking a few notes during Sunday school so that maybe we could take a few during church as well. But John chapter 1. Here's the first thing I'll say, and this is, again, this will be very, very basic, but I'm going to challenge you with this. Here's the first thing. We're just going to go over a few things, and when we run out of time, we'll stop, but I'm going to give you a few things that happens when you get saved. Number one, when you get saved, you become a child of God. You become a child of God when you get saved, the moment that you get saved. Because see, when somebody gets saved, it is a moment in time. Last Sunday, I was preaching at that revival and got done preaching and went to sit down. And the pastor come up giving an invitation, and I'm sitting there, and I just kind of had my head down, and I'm praying for about 3 minutes. I hadn't opened my eyes, and I was just saying, Lord, would you use this and help and all that? Well, this lady, I didn't know it, but I opened up my eyes, and this lady is nearly 30 years old. She's down in the altar, and another lady's got her Bible open beside her, and the lady's crying, you know, and I'm looking like, well, man, it looked like something stirring around there. And, you know, so in just a minute, she stood up and said, yep, she just trusted Christ as her Savior. So that woman got saved at a moment in time. Everybody here, when you got saved, it was never a progressive thing. If you're thinking that you got saved progressively, then you didn't actually get saved. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? It's kind of like, I don't know, I just started hearing the truth and just sort of became saved. You know, that's not how it is. There's a moment in time that you're lost, and then there's a moment in time that you get saved. Now, again, I'm putting you in remembrance of this. Most of us know this stuff. But when you get saved, specifically, when you get born again, some things happen. There's several things. Actually, we won't cover five of them, especially at this blinding speed that I'm going at already. But there's about 38 different things that happens when you get saved. And all you know, for the most part, is that you was going to hell, and you didn't want to go, and when you stood up, you wasn't going to hell. Is that right? But doctrinally speaking, there's a whole lot of other things that takes place. One is you do become a child of God. Now, let me tell you this. Chances are that you already believe that. But what if somebody asked you, what if they said, you said that you're God's child. Can you just open up your Bible and show me that? Do you have a verse anywhere that proves that you actually are the child of God? Amen. And you say, well, Brother Jerry, why is that important? Well, because if not, you really are. Even though you're giving them truth, you're giving them truth based upon your opinion. Y'all understand what I mean? You're opinionated truth. You're giving them the truth. That is true. But you say, okay, where did you get that from? Where did you... And you say, well, it's from the Bible. Okay, well, still, I'm just continuing to take your word for it. Even though you'd be telling them a true statement... Until you can open up the scriptures and say, well, look what it says right here. Do you see what it says right here? I love to tell people that, and I'll turn my Bible around and say, you read it. You look at the Word of God with your eyeballs that He gave you. Don't worry about what I'm telling you. Look at it. Is that right? So let me give you a couple of verses on that, and this is some things that we could use to back some stuff up. That's why I say it's so important, especially when there's some kind of doctrine coming from the pulpit, that you jot it down on something, put it down. You don't have to. It don't make you more spiritual or anything, but it certainly makes you a whole lot more, a lot wiser in the Scripture. And, you know, there's always, every time I go anywhere, you know, they'd be like, well, I ain't got to write nothing down. Well, you know what? The youngest child that writes something down would be smarter tomorrow than the biggest, strongest, smartest man that didn't. So...
The Bible says here, John chapter 1, you become a child of God, verse number 12.
We could start in 11. He came unto his own received him not. That's the Jews. But as many, that's anybody, Jew or Gentile, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Y'all see that? So when somebody believes on him and trusts him for salvation, they become a son of God. So see, there's a what we would call a proof text that you become a son of God, a child of God. If you're jotting them down, you can write down 1 John 3:1. If you're writing there, you can write down that. And let me check this one right here. Just want to double check this. Yeah, okay. And you can write down Ephesians 2:2-3. That right there shows that you were not a child of God before you got saved. Ephesians 2:2-3 shows that you were not a child of God before you got saved. But you become a child of God when you get born again. Let me read you Ephesians 2:2-3. That just brings a little more solidarity to that concept of, okay, well, if I wasn't a child of God, whose child was I? Well, it says right there in Ephesians 2:2-3, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So you're called the children of disobedience and the children of wrath before you get saved. There's even another place over there, and that would be John 8:44, if you want to jot that one down. John 8:44 says that when Jesus is rebuking those Pharisees, he said, "Ye are of your father, the devil." So before somebody gets saved, John 8:44 says they're referred to as a child of the devil. I mean, go figure. You know what I mean? I didn't write it. I'm just telling you what it says. You can look it up for yourself when you get home. John 8:44, child of the devil. Ephesians 2:2-3 talks about being a child of disobedience, a child of wrath. So you're a child of wrath, child of disobedience, and a child of the devil. But then the Bible tells us over there in 1 John 3:1 and in John 1:12, when you get saved, you become a child of God, a son of God. Ain't that pretty neat when you start seeing the Scripture come together? Stuff that we know, but again, kind of putting us in remembrance of some of these things. Now, another thing is this. Let's just move on very quickly. 1 Peter 1. This is the second thing we'll talk about for just a minute. And again, we're just going to hit them fast as we can, try to get you as much information out as we can. Another thing that when you get saved, you automatically gain an inheritance when you get saved. When you get brought over into the family of God, there's an inheritance that is, I mean, you're as good as got it. It's got your name stamped on it. It says over there in 1 Peter 1:3-4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance." He's begotten us to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So you automatically have some inheritance that you get when you get saved. You're going to get some inheritance. Now, here's the problem with that. That inheritance only goes so far. You have an inheritance, but that inheritance is not necessarily gold, silver, and precious stones. You do get a place to live in heaven. You have eternal life. You get to enjoy what's going on there. But you just have to keep in mind this, that there's also rewards to be won. Everybody understand that? And you can write down on those rewards. Let me just double check that reference. You can write down 1 Corinthians chapter 3:12-15. And you can write down, let's see here, 2 Corinthians, it'll be, we ain't writing down 2 Corinthians, I know that. But, I don't have those jotted down. I'm kind of going from memory on that. But talking about the judgment seat of Christ, where you get the gold, silver, and precious stones. And so it can be like this, like the prodigal son. he got some inheritance. Remember that? He said, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. You owe me something." Being God's child, it puts you over into his family. And I'm not saying he owes it, but he's guaranteed it to us. You get some inheritance according to 1 Peter 1. You're going to get some inheritance. But just like that prodigal son, he takes his inheritance and he squanders it away. You've got another brother that stays home with the father. In other words, he's the one that stays right with God. He stays right with the father. He's working for the father. He's laboring for the father. He's being where he's supposed to be. He's the one that gets the entire farm at the end of the thing. Everybody understand that? So that's going to be the same way for you and I. People say, "Well, all I want's a little cabin on the hill, backside of glory," and all that. Well, that's just cute as a button, you know. And that's what you say until you get there. Because that gold, silver, and precious stones is a physical, tangible manifestation of your dedication and love and service to the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. Now, you got to admit, when we get there and people are getting these gold, silver, and precious stones and maybe forming crowns out of them or however that works, and they lay it back at his feet and say, "This is how much I thought of you in my mortal life. This is what I've thought about you, Lord." Now, you got to admit, you're going to wish that you had something to slide back across. The cabin on the backside of glory, your inheritance. See what I mean? This shows, look, this is how much I appreciated what you did. Everybody else just kind of getting their mansion, and it's like, "Well, I didn't really do nothing, you know, but I appreciate you, Lord." It's not really time to say that then. It'd be time to show that now. You see? But there is an inheritance, and thank God for that. All right, let's look at another one right quick. 1 Peter 2, while we're over there in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, here's a good one. Here's a good one. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's see here. Verse number 9 says, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And it says in verse 5, "You also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So when you get saved, another thing that happens instantly, is you become a priest with God. Become a priest with God. Now, we may get into something there that maybe some of you weren't as familiar with as becoming a child of God. You also become a priest with God, according to those two verses. It says that you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and it says an holy nation. I'm going to sidestep it for just 1 minute. That holy nation that you get born into, that nationality of becoming the children of God, that particular nation, that is supposed to be your primary nation, no matter what country you're from on the top side of this earth. Being born again trumps anywhere that anybody's from. Everybody understand that? Honest to God, because when we get to heaven, it's not going to be like all the Americans get to live up top, and then the Chinese people live under them, and then the Vietnamese live here. Everybody understand that? Even the Russians or whatever. Because the thing that's important, the main nationality that you need to be concerned with, is that you are a born-again Christian, and that comes first and foremost. Amen. People love to put something political ahead of that, and it's not anything political. There's no political stance that goes above being a born-again Christian. Number one, you're either saved or lost. And that is what becomes most important behind any politics that could ever be promoted. And that's for any country. Everybody understand that? Well, that's just a little biblical nugget. I mean, we see it right there in Holy Nation. When you get born again, you enter a nationality with a whole bunch of people from all over the world. I mean, if you like it or not, if you didn't want to get in it, you shouldn't have got saved. You should have just chose to go to hell with all the other nationalities. Amen. So one way or the other, you got to go one place or the other, and I'd rather go with God's peculiar holy nation. But you become a priest with God. Now, one thing that's really, I don't know how to say it other than that's a real cool thing, but one thing that's really neat about that is when you become a priest with God, what that means is that you don't need anybody else Nobody has to intercede for you in order to get directly to God. I mean, there's one, and we'll get to that in just 1 minute, but there's no mortal man that you have to contact in order to get a hold of God. We've got preachers that help us and pastors that help us and evangelists and teachers and all that's wonderful. And they preach the truth and they teach us about the Lord. And I've got preachers that pray for me. I just saw a friend of mine. I see her about once a year, and she's probably 75 years old. She may be older than that, Miss Barbara Hicks down there in Jacksonville. And she prays for me, I mean, all the time. She prays for me. She's not a preacher. She's never preached a sermon. She's never gotten up, certainly never pastored a church, nothing like that. But she prays for me all the time. And I do appreciate that. But here's the thing. In order for me to get sins forgiven, in order for me to get access to God, I do not have to come to you. I do not have to go to my pastor. You don't have to come to me. You don't have to go through any man. There is but one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You know, we say, man, so-and-so, he's the man. He's the man. Well, the man, Christ Jesus, is the only one that grants you access to God the Father, because he's the high priest. You see what I'm saying? The Bible says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Who did the priest in the Old Testament work under? They worked under the high priest. So see, when you get into this royal priesthood, you yourself become a priest with God. And the only person in between you and God, which is actually not a wall but a bridge, to bridge you between you and God, is your high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Y'all see that? And you say, well, Brother Jared, I don't know if I realize. Anybody here say, Brother Jared, you know, I don't know if I realized that I was a priest. Anybody? Anybody? I didn't know. I didn't really realize that. Oh, really? Everybody already knew that? Y'all could have took me that verse? I'm boring you to death, ain't I? Okay. See, here's the thing. You become a priest with God. So, like we say, yeah, I'm a bunch of Catholics. Listen, man, this stuff ain't Alabama and Auburn. Y'all understand that? It's truth and error. It's not Ford and Chevy. Y'all see what I'm saying? It's not what shirt do you wear? You're like at War Eagle, Roll Tide? And all. Listen, that's fun, but that is games. It's children's games. And it's fun, but it's no more important than who won the Monopoly game yesterday. I don't care if you drive a Ford or Chevy. You can drive them till they break down. I'll drive right by you in my Honda Accord. But point I'm making is this. It's truth and error. The Catholic Church teaches that you need a priest on this earth in order to get to God. And we say, well, now we ain't Catholics. Why not? How do you know they're not right? Amen. But until we can pick this book up right here and say, oh, no, I'm a priest my own self. Thank you, sir. But you go in there, and if y'all want to go confess your sins to that man, that's fine. But the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't have to go tell one man on the face of this planet anything that I've done wrong. Unless I've done wrong against him and I'm trying to get it right with him. But as far as, you know what I mean, I did something, thought something, looked at something I shouldn't have seen. Man, they love to sit in there and hear you puke out all that garbage. You go into the confessional booth. You know why, though, brother? Because you ever heard it said that you become beholden to somebody once they got something on you? You ever heard that blackmail or got something on you? So they set up a system, and that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 10 is where that first thing started taking place under Nimrod and Semiramis and some of those over there. I think it was back in Genesis 10 when they had the Tower of Babel and that stuff started. Y'all remember that? And when all that stuff started, that's where confession to the priest first began. It goes way, 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 way back in the ancient Babylon. And they would have them come up and they'd say, well, now we've got a priest, and in order to get your sins confessed, get your sins right, you got to go before the priest. Got to talk to this priest. Well, and people are just kind of following along with it. Well, see, the idea is this. They do the same thing in the Catholic Church, and then you sit down there, and you say, forgive me, Father, for I've sinned. Because if for one thing, you're asking the wrong guy for forgiveness. That's not going to help you. According to what, though? Everybody understand that? Not according to, well, I'm a Baptist, and my granny was a Baptist. And hey, maybe granny was wrong. Maybe granny was dead wrong. Or maybe Granny was right. But I'll tell you what's the final authority, this King James Bible. What does this book say? It says that I'm part of a royal priesthood. Me. You say, well, that sounds mighty prideful. No, don't mistake confidence in the Scripture for arrogance. You see what I'm saying? I'm simply confident in the truth that the Word of God tells me that I only have one mediator between me and God because I'm in the right priesthood. But they get them in there, and they'll say, you know, because I've had friends that were Catholics that would go into the confessional booth. I've been an independent Baptist my whole life, except for a brief stint. I tried to go Southern Baptist for a little bit, but it just wouldn't take. But sit in there. I'm talking, they sit in there, and my friends have told me they'll sit in there and they'll say, so, you know, go ahead, you know, your confession. And they'll say, well, Father, I did this, and I, you know, and Father, you know, actually, I, you know, was looking at some stuff on a computer that I shouldn't have been looking at, or in a magazine I shouldn't have looked at. Then the Father says this. Well, what was it specifically? Then they start telling them, they'll say, well, you need to give me a little bit more detail on that, son. Then they begin to describe the vile filth. The Bible says that it's a shame to even speak of those things done in secret. It's one thing to confess a fault to a brother. Say, brother, would you pray for me, man? I've been struggling with my eyes. It's another thing to say, I'm going to sit down and specifically give you about 10 minutes worth of filth that I've been wallowing in. Does everybody understand? You say, why is that? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Tell me some more of this garbage. Now, the more garbage you vomit out right there, do you know who becomes, you know who you become beholden to? Because he takes you and he's got you. And now you know. Every time you see him, you feel a sense of fear because you have confessed all kind of stuff. You went ahead and told him about what you was doing, and only you and him know it. See, your wife don't know it. But you think, man, if he wanted to, he could rat me out. Everybody understand? That's why the Bible says, who the Son makes free is free indeed. There's freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's freedom when you get your sins confessed, get them under the blood. There's freedom when you join that priesthood and you don't need any other man, any other body in the whole world that calls himself a priest. Why? Because I am a priest and I've got a high priest that goes before God on my behalf. Ain't that a blessing? I know I'm putting you in remembrance of some stuff, but that's Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. All right, let's look at something else right quick. Now, anybody ever heard this? Turn it over to Colossians chapter 1. Has anybody ever heard this? That when you get saved, you ask Jesus into your heart. You ask Jesus in your heart. Anybody? So now we believe that, right? Don't you believe that you get Jesus in your heart when you get saved? Well, let me ask you this, though. Let's just be fair. And I'm not putting you on the spot. I'm kind of making a point, though. Can you show me in the Bible where Jesus comes in your heart when you get saved? Or is that just something you heard? Do we sing about it? Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy o'er my soul. Da 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 da. And ain't got a verse to prove nothing. Amen. Now, Jesus in your heart, is that something maybe Brother Keith made it up, or some pastor you sat under made up, or did, you know, where in the world did that come from? Now, let me show you something here. When you get saved, Jesus does come into your heart. One of the little girls said she was wanting to get saved and said she was down there, and they told her, said, you just need to ask Jesus to come into your heart. And said she said she got to think about it, and she said, well, does it hurt when he comes into your heart? Look here, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. The Bible says in verse number 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see where Christ is when you get saved? He's in you. Now, he is in you. If you wanted to elaborate on that thought, he's in you in the person, in the form of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that physically comes in, but he is a representative of Jesus Christ being in you. See, that's where we get the songs from. That's where we get the jargon from. That's where we get the ask Jesus to come into your heart. Where does that come from? That is Bible. But if you jot that down, you could literally show somebody where Jesus comes into your heart. Christ has to dwell within you. Does that make sense? Ain't that powerful when you think about it like that? And you think, you know, that's a... See, it's a whole different thing. You say, you know, you need to ask Jesus to come into your heart. And somebody says, man, Jesus, don't... What, show me. Show me where Jesus... And you'd say, well, the preacher said it and we sing it. You know, well, that don't make it right. You know what I mean? That don't, amen. Well, thank you, Brother Jared. But the... Let me show you something else right here. That's why I told you, man, it's really important to jot some of this stuff down. Is anybody maybe learning a little bit this morning? Maybe, again, like you might already knew that Jesus came into your heart, but you might not have known where to prove it, where to show it. Let's see here. Let's see. We ain't got much time, but I'm going to try to cover a few more things here. Let's see. I could show you this one here. You get the blessed hope. Get the blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. If you want to jot that down, Titus 2, 13 shows that you get the blessed hope. And let's see here. Let's see, is Titus still in my Bible? There it is. Titus 2, 13, it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That becomes our hope. Is the appearing of Christ. And that's where we get that statement from, is Titus 2:13, where he says that's what we're looking for. That's the next big event, so we're looking for that. You know, we get up in the morning and we're looking for that. And that is our hope. I remember when Obama ran for president, he was running on the platform of, what was it, hope and change, hope and change. And he'd have hope. And here's the thing. I mean, what, honestly, and I'm not grinding axe with you if you say, you know, well, I agree with that political position and I agree with whatever, but that ain't the hope, man. I'm looking for a blessed hope. And it's a hope that nobody votes in. You realize if Jesus ran for office, he would not get voted in. Y'all, I bet 60% of American Christians wouldn't vote for him. If he really came in telling you straight up what the truth was on some stuff, man, you see, that's the good news. Right now, you get a chance to vote on Jesus Christ. Is that right? Because people say, what does it mean to be elected? Let me dumb it way down. Here's what it means to be elected. Well, you get elected, you got voted in, right? Again, this is a way oversimplified version of what biblical election is. The devil votes against you to go to hell, right? And Jesus votes for you to go to heaven. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And then you get the swing vote. Which one are you going to go with? You voting over here? You voting over there? Right now, you can vote for Jesus, but only on an individual basis. That makes sense. Like, you can vote and say, you know what? I vote. I'm taking him. I vote for him as my Savior. You accept him. You trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is coming a day that he will come back, and it didn't matter if you voted for him or not. He didn't have to win the majority. He didn't have to get the electoral college. Nothing. It doesn't matter, because he's going to come back and he's going to take over this whole thing. He'll pull us out in the rapture, and then we come back on those white horses, Revelation 19, come back, and he is just stomping out his enemies. And the king, not the president, not the Savior, the king shows up. Amen. Not the baby in the manger, not a dead man on a cross. He don't let anybody spit on him when he comes back. Nobody plucks his beard out when he comes back. He humbled himself. And when he came, you know what humanity did? They rejected him. If Jesus Christ came into our, what we like to refer to as our little Christian nation today, the majority would refuse him. Oh, no, Brother Jerry. Oh, yes. He would come in here rebuking stuff that you ain't heard preached on probably in 50 years. Amen. And they would reject him. So I'm thankful that somewhere along the way, I accepted him as my Savior. And he's going to change my mind. I'm going to have the mind of Christ, because he's going to come back stomping out his enemies. And there's a chance there could even be family members of mine that are among his enemies. And you know what I will be saying in that day that I could not say today? I'll say, hallelujah, Lord, you're exactly right. You're doing the right thing, because I'll too have the mind of Christ. That's the blessed hope that we have to look forward to, Titus 2:13. Let's look at another one or two. We got time? Maybe cover another one too? All right. Ephesians 2:6 teaches us this. This is another thing that happens right when you get saved. You become seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's see, Ephesians 2:6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Christ is in you, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But then the Bible tells us over there in 1 Corinthians 12, it says that you're baptized into his body. You see how that works? Christ is in you, yet you're also in Christ. You see that? That's where you become bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. That's why I couldn't go to, the only way that I could go to hell, because Christ is in me and I am in Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. The only way that I could go to hell is Christ himself would have to go to hell. And that ain't happening again. You understand? When he died, he goes down into the heart of the earth and he does what he needs to take care of down there, but he ain't going back there. You see what I'm saying? So, I'm in him and he's in me, so that puts me seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. One of those kind of things where you can say, well, I quit on God and I'm not going to... You could even say you don't believe anymore. You could claim that you don't believe this stuff anymore. Even if you quit believing, the moment you get saved, you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Spiritually speaking, you're just as good as already there. Christ is in heaven, so I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So go ahead. You can quit on God. You can go out and become an axe murderer. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, I don't recommend it. The point I'm making is this. Y'all know I'm not condoning anything like that. The point I'm making is this. I'm in Christ. Christ is in heaven, so I'm just as good as already there. All right? Seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Another thing, and this kind of goes hand in hand with that, and we're already over in Ephesians. It says right there, here's another thing that happens when you get saved. You become sealed unto the day of redemption. Sealed unto the day of redemption. It's what we call eternal security, or once saved, always saved. Eternal security, or some people call it the little phrase, once saved, always saved. I remember talking to this girl one time. I was kind of sweet on her, and her mother was a pastor. And, well, that's not right. And you say, well, where do you get that? Well, that's Bible doctrine as well. It's over in 1 Timothy. But I'm talking to her, and she said, we don't believe in once saved, always saved. I said, I understand. And I wasn't really right with God then. I was in high school, and I was kind of liking her, but I was concerned with that doctrine. It was just kind of conflicting in my spirit. But she said, we don't believe once saved, always saved. I said, okay. And I said this because I'd been taught to use this phraseology. I said, what about eternal security? Do you believe in that? She said, oh, yeah, no, we believe in that. It's literally the exact same doctrine reworded. It means that once you get saved, you cannot get unsaved. Now, but here's the thing, and we believe that, and that is one of the Baptist distinctives. That's the thing that the Baptist church believes. Presbyterians believe that a little bit, and with a little bit different spin on it. But that's a typical Baptist doctrine. This is a Baptist church. But let me ask you this. Is eternal security true because it's a Baptist doctrine or because it's a Bible doctrine? Okay, well, you can wave that banner and say, I'm a Baptist, we believe eternal security. Could you show me in your Bible where eternal security is true? Could you take your Bible and prove to me? Or is it just Baptist doctrine? And I'm a good Baptist because I joined the Baptist church. You say, oh, no, it's Bible doctrine. Well, could you show me in the Bible? I'm not putting you on the spot. I'm just making you think. If I was a sinner man out here, or even a saved man that said, you can lose it, can you, other than, would your rebuttal have to be, oh, no, you can't, you know? Or you end up saying, well, you know what? You're just stupid. You ever gotten in an argument and that's where the thing ends up? That's when I know I've lost the argument with my wife, if I feel like I need to tell her she's stupid. You know what I mean? Well, I'll tell you what. Which I'm not stupid, so I don't call her that. But the point I'm making is if it's a Bible doctrine, that's why you can just very calmly say, well, thus saith the Lord, look what the Scripture says. Jesus said to those Sadducees, he said, you do error. You do err not knowing the Scriptures. That's a lot of our problem today, is we have heard some things That's why we latch on to false traditions. And that's why even when we latch on to something true, it doesn't have the authority of the Word of God to back it up, because it's right there in our lap. But we have to show somebody. We can't open it up and show them. We can just show them the whole Bible and say it's in here. Totally different when you can open it up and say you read it with your eyes. Let me give you a couple of verses that show you that you're sealed to the day of redemption. The Bible says, Ephesians number 1, verse number 13, he says, "In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, so we're talking about what happens at salvation, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." There's the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Then the Bible tells us over in Ephesians 4, if we compare the two scriptures, and well, not compare the two, if we put the two scriptures together, the Bible says in Ephesians 4:30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." So he's telling you not to grieve the Holy Spirit with sin and bitterness and anger and wrath and malice. He said, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed. And then he tells you how long you're sealed, unto the day of redemption. So you can know that you're sealed until the Lord comes back and redeems you and takes you out of here. You see that? Ain't that pretty cool? I mean, that's like something that we believe, but, you know, it's one thing to hear it, and it's another thing to be able to actually show it. Because here's another thing that will happen to you if you're not careful. You will, if you're not careful, there can even be times when you're doubting if you're still saved. I've talked to I don't know how many people that were raised around some truth and all, but they couldn't take their Bible and show you, and they start wondering. They'll say, "Well, Brother Jared, I used to be saved. I got saved when I was like 12, and I used to be saved, Brother Jared." Well, the thing is, if they got saved, they're still saved. And that's not on Brother Jared's words. That's on the fact that they got sealed unto the day of redemption. Y'all see what I'm saying? It's very important that we know, what does the Bible say? Can we open it up and use it? And that's why I encourage you to take some notes. Anybody learn anything, pick up anything this morning? Now, here's the thing. I almost baited you in a little bit. This was kind of a Hail Mary, but I baited you in. What is today's date? This is November the 7th of 2021. On November the 18th of 2018, I stood in this pulpit and taught those same seven things off this same sheet of paper. It's not to be an embarrassment to you. That's the very thing I was telling you when I started out. We come in here and we hear a lot of things and we hear a lot of truth. But unless we just take the time to say, you know what, I think I'll catalog some of this truth. We come in here a lot of times looking for inspiration, when really what we may need is some good information. Inspiration stirs the heart. Information will stimulate the intellect, but without taking a few notes and taking some stuff home with you, we kind of end up like those disciples when they had those 12 baskets full. Remember that? They had the bread with the 12, but they didn't take any with them. They could have each took one, but a few chapters later, they got no bread. Why they got no bread? Well, they were there, and the Lord did a great work and broke the bread of life and handed it out, but they all had a basket they could have took home, but nobody took a basket with them. Amen? Well, hallelujah. Again, that wasn't a trick. That wasn't a magic trick. I'm trying to stress a point to you. You know, there was a time in my life when I was kind of the same way. I come in like, man, stir my heart. Give me some inspiration. Then I started realizing, whoa, wait a minute. What I need to get some solidarity in this thing, I may need to take home a little information, a little instruction. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll take a break. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you, Lord, for being good to us. Thank you, Lord, for your words. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would cover us in your blood, and Lord, that you'd be pleased with everything that's said and done this morning, and Lord, when we go away from here, that Jesus Christ would be smiling, Lord, that some people came to hear the truth, and Father, I pray, Lord, that you would bless it. Keep your hand on this church, please. And Lord, I pray, God, that you'd protect them, Lord, and keep them under your hand and serving you and following you, Lord, and God, I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be negligent with the truth, but Lord, we might take a little home with us. Lord, jot some things down. Try to remember some things. And Father, I pray, Lord, you'd use this truth for your honor and glory. I love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.